Good morning. Glad you all made it out here on this beautiful morning. It's nice and cool out there. So, this morning we're going to be getting back into the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 34. If you're using the church Bible, Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34 is on page 22. And if you remember, we're not going through Genesis line by line, verse by verse. We're actually just picking out some of the high points of some of the stories just to point out how the Old Testament and the New Testament are connected. To help us to see and remember and realize that Jesus is in all the scriptures. The Old Testament points to Jesus all the way through. So in the past, we learned about the call of Abram when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and God's covenant with Abraham when God promised to make him the father of many nations. Then we saw the miraculous birth of Isaac when Abraham and Sarah were well past childbearing age. And this morning, we're going to learn about Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And this passage, it sets the stage for the next 10 chapters in Genesis. These 16 verses summarize the future and significance of the life of Isaac's son, Jacob. And it also teaches us about God and man in an earthy, morally unedifying way. See, the moral lessons here don't come from observing the moral virtues of Jacob and Esau. It actually comes from looking at their faults. So Jacob and Esau together dramatize the human condition. You see, both believers and unbelievers are hopelessly self-centered. And they're also unable to do good consistently on their own. Jacob is a scheming, unprincipled person. And Esau is a free spirit who only lives for his own desires. And we also see that God's grace is not governed by our expectations. It's not governed by our cultural traditions. God is sovereign. You know, the Israelites back in this time, they often felt defeated with all that they went through. So reading or hearing about God's continued answering of his promises and applying his sovereign grace to situations, that would have been a great encouragement to the Israelites to stand firm. And you know, it should also be an encouragement to the church, because sometimes it doesn't appear like the church is victorious. So let's read through Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you for the grace that you've given each one of us. The grace to have our sins forgiven. The grace to spend eternity with you. Father, we pray this morning as we go through this lesson, as we look at Jacob and Esau, that we each learn the lesson you're trying to teach each one of us, how it applies to our individual lives. Father, we thank you for preparing our hearts and minds before we came in here to open up to hear your message, Father. And we pray we know more about you when we leave here than we did when we came in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the first verse of our passage this morning, verse 19, Moses wrote, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac." Now, normally the narrator would have written, "These are the records of the generations of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Esau and Jacob." But Moses didn't do that. Instead, he wrote about Abraham. So Moses wanted to remind us that Isaac was Abraham's son. And he did this because he wants Israel and us to remember the history of Abraham, how the Lord called him to go to the land of Canaan, how the Lord promised him land, how he promised him a great nation, and that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And above all, the Lord promised to be his God and the God of his descendants. And also how the Lord began to fulfill his promises with the miraculous birth of Isaac and the opportunity for Abraham to buy a little piece of the promised land. And Moses goes on in verses 20 through 26 to describe the unusual birth of Jacob and Esau. In verse 20, Moses said, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife." Now, like her mother-in-law Sarah, Rebekah was barren. She couldn't have any children. And this must have been a bit of a surprise to them, because not only was Rebekah a strong woman, if you look back into chapter 24, you'll see that when the bridal party came out to bring her back to Isaac, she took the time to water all of their camels, which was no easy task. They had that fact that Rebekah was a strong woman, but they also had God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, 5, the promise that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. "And he, the Lord, took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So Rebekah fully expected to be pregnant, but it didn't happen. Now 20 years had passed. Isaac was approaching 60 years old, and Rebekah was still barren. But unlike his father Abraham, who didn't wait for God and had a child with Sarah's maid, Hagar, Isaac waited. He prayed to God. He prayed to God for his wife. And after many years of praying, and now we don't know exactly how many years it is, but I'm willing to bet it was close to 20. But after that, all those years of praying, Rebekah became pregnant. Verse 21 says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So Isaac prayed long. Isaac prayed hard. And God answered his prayers. So it makes me want to ask, what do you do when God makes you wait? I mean, maybe you want to get married. Maybe you want to have children, but it hasn't happened yet. Maybe you have children that aren't walking with the Lord. What are you doing while you wait? Are you trying to take matters into your own hands? Or are you, like Isaac, being patient and praying and waiting on God? You see, when God makes you wait, it doesn't mean that he's abandoned you. God is teaching you to depend on him. He's showing you that he's more interested in what's happening inside of you than what's happening around you. And that's not always an easy lesson to learn. So Rebekah was now carrying a baby, and one thing was very clear. After 20 years, Rebekah's barrenness was ended by the direct intervention of God. So this is where we start to see God's sovereignty. See, conception and birth are divine appointments. They're not human accidents. They're part of God's plan for his people. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works." So Rebekah's pregnant, but verse 22 tells us that she did not have an easy pregnancy. It says, "But the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." So Rebekah's joy had faded. She felt as if her womb had become a battlefield. Now remember, Rebekah wasn't a weak woman. She wasn't squeamish. So there must have been a lot going on inside of her. The Hebrew graphically says the children smashed themselves inside of her. So she went to ask God, what's going on? And verse 23 says that the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So what Rebekah heard meant a lot. It had great significance. She learned that she would have twins. She learned that they would father two nations. And she learned that those nations would divide and oppose each other. And Rebekah also learned that the traditional rights of her firstborn would be overturned, that their roles would be reversed, that the older would serve the younger. Now, this would go against the Israelite tradition of that time, the rights of the firstborn son. And Moses wrote about the inheritance rights of the firstborn in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. "But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all he has," a double portion. "For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn." So God made it clear to Rebekah that in this case, his blessing was going to fall on the younger and weaker child. And you know, if the younger child is going to rule over the older child, it can only be the result of God's sovereign grace. And then in verses 24 through 26, Moses describes the birth. "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So the description of Esau isn't very flattering. He's described as being red and hairy. And at that time, there was a prejudice against red-headed people. And hairiness would have been a mark of incivility. And then Jacob was described not in terms of physical characteristics, but in terms of action. Jacob's name means heel. This child is a heel grabber. That isn't a compliment either. In the womb, Jacob already reveals himself as a ruthless fighter. The struggle in the womb is obviously going to continue outside of the womb. And then in verses 27 and 28, we see that Jacob and Esau's differences. Here's what it says. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob and Esau were complete opposites. Esau loved the outdoors. He liked to hunt, and his activities made him strong and physically confident. He was like the first mountain man. He was like a Near Eastern Jeremiah Johnson. And Jacob is described as a peaceful man, which translates a Hebrew word that has the idea of sound or solid. This was a level-headed quality that made Jacob, at his best, toughly dependable, and at his worst, a formidably cool opponent. Jacob was self-contained, conventional, and controlled. Tragically, Isaac and Rebekah, who had prayed so long and hard for their children, chose sides. Now, I'm sure that they each loved both of their sons, but they did prefer one over the other. And this favoritism didn't help the differences. It worsened Jacob's and Esau's differences. And then in verses 29 through 34, we learn about the exchange. So verses 29 through 34. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau didn't see the value of his birthright. He didn't see his worth. Kind of like the man in this story that Eric Pfeiffer posted. He wrote, "In 2012, a 19-year-old man from Washington State named Dakota Guerin was charged with stealing a rare coin collection worth at least $100,000. After Guerin had completed some part-time work for a woman living north of Portland, the woman reported that her family coin collection was missing. Her collection included a variety of rare and valuable coins, including Liberty Head quarters, Morgan dollars, and other coins dating back to the early 1800s. Initially, Guerin denied any involvement, claiming that the police didn't have any evidence against him. But then, he started spending the coins at face value, apparently unaware of the coin's worth. He and his girlfriend paid for movie tickets using quarters worth between $5 and $68. Later on the same day, they bought some local pizza with rare coins, including a Liberty quarter that may be worth up to $18,500. The news article reported that Garen has been charged with first-degree theft and is being held in jail on a $40,000 bond, which technically is an amount he could easily afford if the valuable coin collection were actually his. He didn't know the value of what he had, just like Esau didn't know the value of his birthright. In exchange of the birthright, that doesn't leave either Jacob or Isaac in a positive light. But in some respects, Esau looks better than Jacob. It was probable that he was more likable than Jacob, but at the same time, he was an immoral, an unholy man. As the writer of Hebrews states in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." He didn't know the value of his birthright. He didn't know the worth. Do you know what your value is in Christ? Do you know how much you're worth in Christ? Do you live for him? Or do you just go about doing like Esau, whatever pleases you, not being aware of your value? Thomas Carlyle had this to say about Esau. "He's the kind of man who we are in the habit of charitably saying that he is nobody's enemy but his own. But in truth, he is God's enemy because he wastes the splendid manhood which God has given him. Passionate, impatient, impulsive, incapable of looking before him, refusing to estimate the worth of anything which does not immediately appeal to his sense, preferring the animal over the spiritual, he is rightly called a profane person." Does any of that sound familiar to you in your life? Any of those qualities? Esau was a shallow man. He was controlled by his feelings. Hey, you only go through this life once, so you've got to grab all the gusto you can. He was rough. He could be described as a backwoods brute. And Jacob could be described as an opportunist, as a cheater, self-seeking, scheming, and heartless. He couldn't wait for God to fulfill his promise on his time. He got the birthright by his own deceitfulness. Neither one of them deserved God's grace. And we need to realize that we're no better. None of us deserve God's grace either. But he gives it to us anyway. And that's what he does here. Even though neither brother was worthy of the grace of God, God still chose the younger instead of the older to be the recipient of his grace. Paul explained God's sovereign grace to the Roman church in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. He said, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Jacob became the heir because of election, not because of moral virtues or good works. Because the choice was made before the twins were even born. And that's what God's done with us. He's chose us before we were even born. He chose us before he created anything. We need to remember that. Jacob, the younger brother, the heel grabber, became the heir because of God's sovereign grace. You know, one of Jesus' central teachings is, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's in Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. When the last become the first in the kingdom of heaven, we're going to really know that we didn't deserve to be there. We're going to know that it's a free gift from God. God is generous. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, he gives even us Gentiles the kingdom of God. The last become first, only because of God's sovereign grace. Just as God assured his embattled people in the Old Testament of the victory they had, Jesus assures his embattled New Testament church of the victory we have. Jesus promises his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and he's referring to the church. He doesn't say it will be easy, but he does say we will overcome if we stay faithful. Now, when you look at all that's going on around us, I think it's pretty obvious that over the next few years, the church in this country is going to experience persecution like we've never even imagined. But you know what? If we stay close to Jesus, if we keep our focus on him and stand firm on God's word, we're going to come out of it stronger than we've ever been. Just remember what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you for choosing us to have a relationship with you, for choosing us to spend eternity with you. We know that it was nothing we did on our own. Father, we thank you for the story of Jacob and Esau to remind us of your sovereign grace, to point out that we're not perfect and we don't have to be. You love us anyway and you forgive our sins. Father, we pray that as we move forward, that we never lose sight of our worth in Jesus Christ, that we never lose sight of our value. And Father, we pray that we open up every aspect of our lives, that we turn it all over to you, so that you can use us in a mighty way to help grow your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.